Good morning again. We continue on in our study of the scriptures, kind of highlighting some themes from the Heidelberg Catechism, which we confess. This morning, we're going to be looking especially at Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, on through the end of chapter 53. Hear the very word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And what we are considering as our confession today is Lord's Day 6, which you'll find on the back side of the insert in your bulletin. We are continuing on from what we heard in Lord's Day 5 about the mediator. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God Himself began to reveal the Gospel directly in paradise. Later He proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. Let us pray for the Lord's guidance as we hear his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed the gospel to us. We thank you that you have not left us in our misery, but you reveal Christ to us. And we pray that this morning, as we hear your word, that Christ would indeed be proclaimed faithfully and clearly, that our ears would be opened, that we would hear in faith, that we would hear with joy the good news that you have for us, regarding who your Son is and what He has done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've been looking at the early part of the Catechism, we have seen the desperation of the human situation. We are by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. We are unable to rectify the situation because we were dead in trespasses and sins. And only one who is true and righteous man and also true God can set us right. Now, Scripture does not leave us hanging. It does not go on and on and on without identifying a source of hope. Unlike certain traditions of the church, where the idea is you preach the law and no gospel until you stirred conviction long enough that people are almost ready to end their lives, and then maybe they have enough conviction to hear the gospel in the right state of mind. Well, God doesn't do that. The revelation of our predicament is coupled with the revelation of our salvation. How do you come to know this? Question and answer 19. The Holy Gospel tells me God Himself began to reveal the gospel directly in paradise. He didn't say to Adam, okay, you've sinned against me, I'm going to let you stew for a few hundred years. He began to reveal the good news already. Now, it's true that throughout the Scripture, we don't have Jesus' name in Genesis 3. And yet, the Scripture does indicate what sort of mediator is coming, and it progressively reveals Christ Himself to us as the one who would deliver us. The Holy Gospel reveals our mediator to us. This morning we consider simply Christ the true and righteous man and Christ the true God. The Holy Gospel reveals our mediator to us first as Christ, the true and righteous man. What is a mediator? Well, again, as we saw earlier, a mediator is someone who comes in between two parties that are at odds with one another, who do not have a good relationship with one another. On a business level, it might be a dispute in business. You owe me money. No, I don't. And somebody else comes in and says, well, you do, but not as much as he said, and so on. He comes in between. And he brings reconciliation. While in friendship, it's a lot more dramatic than that. A mediator is to reconcile friends so that they are no longer enemies. That they've fought and are no longer getting along. A mediator comes in and says, you know, you can get along. Well, in between God and man, there is this problem of our sin against which God has revealed His wrath. And so we need a mediator who is true and righteous man. And this is for several reasons. The Catechism focuses on God's judgment directed toward men as guilty. And thus His justice requires that man satisfy that judgment. Well, again, we asked last time, what about the animal sacrifices? And here it's covered a little bit in answer 19. It's true that in the law, God proclaimed the gospel by means of sacrifices of animals, as animals that substituted for men. Yet the people of God recognized that these were not in themselves what God wanted. And this isn't just theory. Consider what the psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Or again in Psalm 51:16, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. And consequently in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Not sacrifice and offering, but a body you have prepared for me. That is how Psalm 40 continues. And that's why Hebrews 10 says, therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. It is a body that is God's will. This body that God Himself has prepared. This is Christ. A body, not the body of bulls and goats, but the body of a man. This is what God required. And thus it is not surprising then in chapter 53 of Isaiah that we read, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul or his life makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." A man must die for man's sin. And this goes back to the promise in the garden, which was kind of indirect because God actually spoke it to the serpent. But he said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And he said to the serpent, "You will bruise his heel." But it was the seed of the woman, not some arbitrarily chosen creature that had nothing to do with her. It was genuinely her son, a son of Adam and Eve, that must be the Redeemer. And so salvation is not merely accomplished by works of divine power. You know, sometimes you can do that. Indeed, you look at the deliverance from Egypt and you say, "Well, look at that. That was accomplished by works of divine power. God showed all these signs. He destroyed the Egyptians in the sea," and so on. Well, that's the sort of thing that, you know, we kind of gravitate toward, the heroic. But on the other hand, God did some interesting things there that pointed toward the cross as well, like the original Passover, right? Even there, God did not deliver Israel apart from the shedding of blood, pointing forward to the work of His Son's death on the cross. So salvation is not accomplished merely by works of divine power that are impressive. They are accomplished in the flesh of manhood. And this is very clear from Isaiah 53 verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." He was a man of sorrows. He was not merely, as some of the early heresies said, someone who appeared as a man. He was really just kind of a phantom. He looked like he had a body, but he really, really wasn't a man. No, it says that he was acquainted with grief. His sorrows were real. His manhood is real. And Hebrews is clear about this as well in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence or fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Well, note especially verse 7. It says that when Jesus offered himself up, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This is not the picture of someone who is just pretending to be human. Presupposes a real faith life, a real human faith life. He wasn't just God in a phantom body fooling people into thinking he was a man. He needed to pray. He needed to derive strength from the Father, just like we do. It says that he had vehement cries. He was a man with emotion. He was depending upon his Father to deliver. And then he was heard because of his faithfulness, his fear. So we're reminded again that Christ is a man. He was heard because he kept the covenant that was given to him. He feared the Lord. This is our mediator, the bruised one, as Genesis reminds us. He is the bruised one. He is one in every way like us, except without sin. He shares our human nature. He enters into the human condition because he must be the woman's seed, and he must undergo the sentence pronounced against the descendants of the woman and the man. He must die the death of a man, and therefore no other creature will do. Well, then let's go back to those sacrifices under the law. What are they really all about? If God really wanted a man, why did He appoint these? Well, the Catechism rightly recognizes that these sacrifices, these offerings, did not point to themselves. They revealed Christ. And that's why it says that the Gospel reveals this mediator. He was proclaimed, portrayed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Through and through, the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, it's not always abundantly clear what that revelation is all about. It gets clearer as you go on. And early on, I'm sure that Adam, after he heard the gospel as it was proclaimed in Eden before they were kicked out, he must have been thinking, I don't get really much of what this is going to look like. But it becomes progressively clearer. But all the way through, it is about Jesus Christ. All the way. And that's why when you look in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus has been resurrected, and the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus walks with them, and they don't recognize Him, and He starts preaching to them. What does He preach? He preaches Himself. But how does He preach Himself? He opens up the Scriptures. From Moses onward. Moses meaning the five books of Moses. Genesis through Deuteronomy. He opens those up. Say, well, that's not about Jesus. Well, it is so. Jesus Himself says, this is about Me. He says to the Jewish leaders, you search the Scriptures and in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that speak of Me. So we can read the Old Testament, and we do not understand it properly unless we understand that it's pointing toward Jesus Christ and revealing Jesus Christ. It speaks of Him. He is the center. He is the subject. He is the sum of all of the Scriptures, including the sacrifices. And the whole Scripture, understood properly, teaches that He is true man. The Catechism adds that He must be a righteous man. Well, why is that? Well, as the Catechism answers, a sinner cannot pay for others. If Jesus is not righteous, then neither His person nor His work on the cross are adequate to the task of redemption. His person would be inadequate because one who is unrighteous cannot be a mediator between a holy God and sinful men. That makes sense, because then He Himself would need a mediator. The same wrath would stand on Him as on the rest of the race. How can an enemy reconcile other enemies? That's absurd. The mediator must be on good terms with the offended party. Otherwise, he too would need a mediator. But then also, if Christ were unrighteous, then His work on the cross would be worthless. It would be worthless for redemption if Christ were not righteous. His death could not accomplish redemption, because then He would already deserve death. It was already coming to Him. And therefore, His death would have the same character as the death which is common to all men. A death which is the result of justly and naturally sharing in the curse which all have been brought under. But because Christ is a righteous man, His person and work qualify Him for the task of redemption. It qualifies Him for the office of mediator. And that's why Peter, in his first letter, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." The one who is right, in the right, for those who are not in the right, in order that He might bring us to God. There, in a nutshell, is what He has accomplished as the mediator, the one who comes in between the holy God and the unholy human race. And therefore, we read in verse 9 of Isaiah 53, "They made His grave with the wicked and with the rich man in His death, although He had done no violence and there was no deceit in His mouth." His self-offering was not for His own, but for our sins, our iniquities, our transgressions. And of course, that is stressed in almost every verse of this chapter. It's only because He is righteous that He can offer Himself in this way. And so in terms of His self-offering, we see why Christ must be truly man and He must be truly righteous. But of course, there's more to say regarding the necessity of Christ being true and righteous man. And I'm only going to just dip our ends of our toes in the water on this one. All we have said so far has to do with Christ's death, and little more. But Christ came not only to die, but also to live. He lived before He died. Briefly, Christ is the second Adam. And the covenantal test which the first Adam failed, has to be passed by the second. It's not enough for Jesus to be generally righteous, live an average life, as long as He's perfect. No, He must enter back into the test. And at the beginning, what was the test? Adam was told, you're not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And Adam failed the test of the temptation, and he partook of the tree. And after that, neither Adam nor his descendants were qualified to take and pass this test again. They didn't have a chance to go back later and say, okay, now I'm going to stand in front of the tree, and this I'm not going to take. No more opportunity for that. Cast out of the garden into the wilderness. But Christ comes along as the second Adam, and He is different. And he too is confronted with satanic temptation, such as no one else had ever faced. And He does so right at the outset. Even as Adam was created and almost immediately He is faced with temptation, while Christ at the outset of His ministry is tempted in the wilderness. And unlike Adam and Eve, who doubted the goodness of God's word, I'm not so sure that what God has spoken is good for me. I think it would probably be better if I did something else. Doubted the goodness of God's word. Well, what does Christ do when Satan tempts Him? He says, it is written. It is written. It is written. This is what is good. He appeals precisely to the word to rebuff the tempter. Now remember that Adam tested once on a full stomach, failed in the garden. And Christ passes His test in the wilderness while He is fasting. If you are fasting, it's kind of like being sick. You feel weak. He met His test in the weakest condition, and He passed it. He refuses to eat upon Satan's suggestion. Adam ate on Satan's suggestion. Christ passes this test under the conditions of the fall, the conditions which Adam earned for us. In the wilderness, subject to the sweat of His brow, subject to the pangs of real hunger, subject to the effects of Adam's sin, and yet He conquers. Well, because Adam messed up, Christ has to take this test twice now. So Christ takes this test at the beginning of His ministry, and then what happens at the end? Okay, now He's passed from the wilderness into a garden. And again the tempter comes. The temptation comes to abandon the will of the Father and forgo the cross. You don't need to die. You will not surely die. But the second Adam must die in order to bring His people with Him into resurrection life. And to overcome such temptation, He must indeed be truly, gloriously, and perfectly righteous. And so the Scripture reveals Christ as truly man and truly righteous. But while that's remarkable, it's still not quite sufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. If this is all Christ is, if He is simply truly a righteous man, there is still a problem. And that's why the Catechism goes on to insist that our mediator, the mediator we need, must be true and very God. And that is who Christ is. Christ is the true God. It's not enough that He is the second Adam, He must also be the second person of the Trinity. Question answer 17. Why must He also be true God? So that by the power of His divinity, He might bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And the answer here is essentially twofold. Only God's own power can withstand God's own wrath. It's kind of like if there was only one person in the world who could lift a certain weight, then who is He going to pass that weight to hold? well, God's wrath is kind of like that. If God's wrath is infinite, is divine, then who is going to sustain that wrath? So that's one aspect of it. Only God's own power can withstand God's own wrath. And then also, only God can provide righteousness and life, the righteousness and life that we were created to enjoy. God's wrath is not something that can be met and conquered by mere men. You just heard that illustration, but it's not simply a deduction, it's not simply an analogy, it's also shown in Scripture. One place we can see this is in Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9, regarding the redemption of man's souls. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. And you think, well, that's just saying with money. You can't ransom someone else's life with money. But what about with righteousness? If you were really good. Well, the rest of the psalm takes us in a different direction. It does not propose an alternative way for mere men to pay the price rather than material goods, other than money. What does it say in verse 15? God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. We cannot miss the contrast with verse 7. No men can redeem, ransom another, but it is God who will do so. Not a mere man, whether by bribery or by righteousness, by earning things, by hook or by crook, if you will. Only God can lay bare his holy arm and rescue us. Salvation is the work of God. And again, we can see why. God's wrath against sin is the wrath of an infinite majesty offended by rank rebellion. God's wrath is not a slap on the wrist. It's something that is never exhausted by mere men. And that's why it is expressed in eternal punishment. That's a frightening thought. But it's biblically revealed. And what it demonstrates is that this debt can never be repaid. And yet we read in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 again, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In other words, his calling is a calling that is more than a man can bear. But there's more in this chapter. This same chapter makes it clear that he comes out victorious on the other side of this sin bearing. As we read again in verses 10 and 11, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put into grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, his seed. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." He will not be swallowed up by his sin-bearing, but he will overcome it. And in the process, he will justify his people. He will do what mere men cannot do. He will emerge victorious and full of life and full of authority after bearing the full weight of divine wrath. That is what our mediator must do. Nothing less will do. And so for one to become our mediator and pay our debt, he must be able to sustain divine wrath in a manner that is impossible for mere men. He must be God in order to be equal to the task. And again, in verse 1, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is what the righteous servant discloses. The arm, the power of God Himself. That's what the arm of the Lord refers to in Scripture. God's might, His power. And therefore, our mediator must be, can only be, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only the second Adam, but the second person of the Trinity. He must be the one confessed, as we heard this morning, by Thomas in John chapter 20. my Lord, my God. The Catechism also offers one more reason why the mediator must be true God. It says that he must restore to us righteousness and life at the end of answer 17. Like his righteousness, Christ's power must not only be passive, he must be able to bear what he faces, but it must also be active. He must be able to communicate salvation. Indeed, it is Christ's active power that Thomas is confessing when he faces the resurrected Christ, isn't he? Christ has overcome death. My Lord and my God! It's by this power that Christ grants righteousness and life. He pours out the promised Holy Spirit. And we see that in John 15:26 as well as Acts 2:33. It is Christ who sends the Spirit from the Father. And why is this important that Christ sends the Spirit? Well, because the Holy Spirit, in turn, is the one who unites us to the resurrected Christ. The blessings of Christ that accrue to us are because the Holy Spirit inserts us into Christ. And that's why everywhere you look in Paul, every time you turn around, he's saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Right? Salvation is not simply something that happens outside of us. It was accomplished outside of us. Christ died and was raised without us. But it just doesn't get left there. It gets applied to us. Justification is not merely an event in a distant record book. It is Christ's vindication, God's vindication of Christ applied to us because we are united to Him. Sanctification is not a mere change imposed on our circumstances. It is the virtue of Christ flowing to us because we are part of Him. We are His flesh and His bones, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. The resurrection that we expect is not merely the activity of divine power that will one day transform our bodies. The resurrection is the assimilation, the conforming of the body of Christ, the church, to its head, which is Christ. The resurrection will come to us because we are in Christ. It is impossible that the head will be resurrected and not the body, because He has more authority than that. We are in Christ, again, because the Holy Spirit causes us to be in Christ. And the Holy Spirit causes us to be in Christ because Christ Himself has sent the Holy Spirit into the days of history. And so we see that our salvation requires that our mediator be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who has the power to send the Spirit. In all of this, we see the significance of Christ's person. When we talk about, quote-unquote, Christology, as the theologians call it, what is Jesus? We're not talking about abstract ontology, abstract theology. There were certain liberal scholars and so on that used to say, well, we just don't want to focus upon the nature of Christ. That's too abstract. That's speculative. It's just the work of Christ that matters. That's what's important. See any problem with that? I think I've said this before, but it's kind of like if you're married to someone, you say, well, I don't want to focus upon who I'm married to. I just want to focus on the fact that we are married. And, well, that's ridiculous, right? Like, and the nature of the person you're married to. Well, it just kind of makes a difference that you're married to a human being, you know. Stuff like that. Now, is that significant to marriage, to the activities of marriage? Of course it is. And who Jesus Christ is very fundamental to what He does. He can't do what He does if He's not who He is. It's ludicrous to speak of His work without speaking of His person. Jesus is our mediator. That's His work, His work of mediation, precisely because He is truly God and truly man. And if He is not truly God and truly man, you can forget about talking of his work. You can forget about talking about the gospel. You can forget about saying, I'm a Christian, just go your way. Who Jesus Christ is not irrelevant theory. It is salvation. who our Lord is the gospel. And it's the good news. Joy to the world, somebody or other has come. No. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Thank God that He has sent His perfect design, divine Son into the world as a man to live our life and to die our death. His wisdom is beyond all knowledge. His mercy is beyond all our calculations, all our understanding. His love is in this world and yet is out of this world. Let us turn to His Son and exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Amen.